Today's scripture reading is from the book of John in the New Testament, chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Jesus said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." This is God's word.
We're almost finished with our first series of 23, Upper Room Living in a Lower Room World. We're looking at what's called the Upper Room Discourse or Farewell Discourse in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. And these words that we're looking at today, it's really part two of a three-part series within this series, looking at John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. These words are an elixir to us, to lift us and help us make our way in life. They've always been particularly helpful in my own spiritual formation. Remember, this is an intense time for Jesus. He is about to be arrested. In fact, when he finishes praying the words that we're going to go over today, he is arrested. He will face incredible suffering and death. This is a dark time. And yet, what does he do? He doesn't do what I would imagine I would do if, you know, when I face a tough time, when I feel like the pressure's really coming down, that people I thought I could count on, I can't, then I tend to play the turtle and tuck myself into a shell. I get self-protective, self-pity, you know, a little self-absorption, but not Jesus. All this intense pressure and everyone that he's talking to in this upper room in Jerusalem is, they're going to all desert him. They're going to betray him to the authorities. They're going to deny him before people multiple times, and all of them will scatter. And yet, what is Jesus doing? He's not consumed with himself. He's outward focused and upward focused. He's praying to his Father. And what is he praying about? Not just himself. In this prayer that we're looking at today, who's he praying for? For you and me. He's praying for us. It's an extraordinary picture, not only of what is healthy to do and brave to do when you're going through really difficult times, but it's redemptive. You know, this prayer, John 17, that this is part of, it's, in my estimation, this is holy ground. It might be the holiest section of Scripture in the entire New Testament. It's sort of like, you know, in the Old Testament, Moses going up the mountain and entering into the holy presence of God to receive the truth of God. It's like you and I are summiting this mountain. And, you know, your spiritual legs can get a little wobbly. The air is thin. The fog is pretty dense. It's difficult to see. But if you can find your footing and establish your equilibrium, what you can discover is spiritual gold. What can we discover? It's three things that I think we want to focus on. First of all, Jesus talks about an expansive mission. Secondly, an engaging sign. And finally, an enchanting home. Let's look at those three. First of all, an expansive mission. So as you read the New Testament, you know, it begins with four books that are complementary about the life and ministry of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the things that is a very clear standout in all four is that Jesus is a man on a mission. You know, he hasn't just been born in order to settle down in life. He is sent. He is sent on a mission. It says, for instance, earlier in this prayer, something that Clint looked at last week, verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. In other words, he's been given a job. He was sent on mission by the Father. And now he's saying, Father, I finished the work that you've given me to do. That word for sent is used 9 times in this prayer in John 17. But the interesting thing is it's not only used with reference to Jesus and what he's called to do. Jesus ties it inextricably together with the mission that he's calling his followers to pursue, that we also are sent. So he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, he's praying this to his Father, I have sent them into the world. It's like a spiritual relay here. He's passing the baton as he's about to die to his followers. So what's interesting is that word sent, if you looked at it in the Greek, and this is not the point to snooze off, because this is really interesting. The Greek word is apostolo. Apostolo. Can you get apostle out of it? See? So the word apostle means sent. And it's this notion that those that Jesus was talking to as the original apostles were not to be the end of that idea of being sent out, but that they were to pass on to us. So notice what he says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. See, there it is. It's this domino effect that Jesus passes the baton to them, but then they take his message to other people who then take that message to others and so on. So that those of you who would describe yourself as a Christian, Jesus is praying for you right here. It's pretty cool, isn't it? And think about what that means in terms of a kind of mission and purpose in our own life, that as Christians, as the church, that we're not we're not members of a club. We are called to be in mission to take as his apostolic church, his message to the world. Now, I know that for some of you, you hear this and you say, this is what irritates me about people like you, Leo. I'm so sorry. Because you're always, it feels judgmental. You're saying that, you know, people need to convert me. People need to proselytize me. Faith is a private thing. I don't want you to push it on me. Okay, first of all, on behalf of Christians everywhere, I am so sorry for the obnoxious ways that we have oftentimes been that apostolic, sent out people from the Lord. It's like if someone wants to share something with you out in public and they're what Seinfeld used to call a close talker, but not only that, but they've got halitosis, you know, and you're like, oh, this is terrible. They're sharing some content with you, but it is so obnoxious and offensive. And I think sometimes Christians are that way. We're called to be the light of the world, not the neon flashing light right in someone's face. We're called to take the incredibly nutritious meal of all that the gospel is, but in so many ways, we've often made it indigestible to people that we're trying to serve it to. And so over and over and over again, the New Testament is saying that as Christians, we are to lead with love and humility, kindness, and grace, not, you know, pompous, self-righteous, critical-spirited. Our lives are to be the message. Well-known axiom of 12th century Saint Francis, who said, share the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. See, it begins with who we are, not what we're trying to bleh out on people. And listen, if back to the private thing, if you feel like, goodness, this is such a sensitive thing, it can be so offensive that faith should remain privatized, I understand that. But can you at least appreciate that if what Christians like me believe the gospel is, the truth of it, that it would actually be inappropriate, bordering on selfish, to keep it to ourselves. Sort of like someone who's stumbled across the cure to cancer, but decides not to share it with other people. All right, now, for those of you that say, okay, I consider myself a Christian, but I feel like a loser, you know? I know I'm supposed to be doing this kind of thing, but I lack the courage. I care way too much if I'm honest with other people think about me. And so those moments come and I'm just, I just can't serve in that kind of a role. What am I supposed to do? Well, first of all, you're in a very good place because grace is this joke, isn't it? Here's the secret. Grace only comes to weak people. There's no grace without weakness. And so if you feel like you're not very good at being that apostolic sent out one, taking the message of Christ to the world, that's a good place to be. In her book many years ago, Out of the Salt Shaker, Rebecca Manley Pippert put it this way. She said, the paradox I constantly experience is that as I allow people inside to see who I am with the pain and problems as well as the successes, they tell me they see God. It's when I cover up and try to appear together with no problems that they can only see me. And don't forget, there is built-in power across the ages for us that's embedded in this prayer. What is Jesus doing? He's praying not just for us, but for our work to be effectual. That's pretty amazing. That's the greatest power imaginable that is accessible to us. And I also think that if we just refresh our hearts regularly with the privilege of all this, that we get to do this, what Paul described as being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, to be ones who carry his message, being his mouthpiece and representative. Think of the bravery and courage of the women on that first Easter morning who, you know, they were the very first. Jesus, it was women who discovered the empty tomb, by the way, and women who were the first eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. Earmark of authenticity, by the way. But it was those women who so thrilled by that message, took it to others. And I think the more that message gets into our hearts and thrills us, the more we'll be propelled to take it to others. That's the expansive mission. Okay? Now let's look, secondly, at an engaging sign. So last Sunday, my wife Ellen and I had to travel back from the Hill Country to Houston. We'd been at a wedding the night before in the Hill Country, and I had the great privilege of preaching at a sister church, a church that we partner with, a church plant, the West Church, where Io Omopariola, who used to be here, is now a church planter there. It's a beautiful thing at the West Church. But so we were en route, and this routine was not new to us. We've done this sort of thing a number of times. And here's what we do. Ellen drives, and I sit in the passenger seat and cram on my sermon. And that goes really well, only this was different because we're leaving the Hill Country. It's not only pitch dark, but there is a dense, low-lying fog hanging down. And for a long way, it was a divided highway with oncoming traffic. Ellen is I'm more of a nervous driver. My wife is a very confident, even fierce driver. But I could tell she was white-knuckling it because she just couldn't see. But then she discovered something. She pulled over. There was a car behind her. And she's like, this is making me nervous. She pulls over, lets them pass, and then follows them. And she's like, voila, this is the key to be behind someone. The rear lights. See, you didn't know you were going to get this in a sermon, did you? The rear lights of that car in front of her were like this engaging sign that we were able to now navigate through the dense fog in the darkness. And it really did make me wonder if there weren't something like that to help us navigate through life. and the fog of it. And I think this is what Jesus is praying for in one of the most remarkable verses in the entire Bible, in my opinion. John 17, 23, he said, I mean, just try to get your spiritual mind around this. I in them and you in me, meaning the Father in the Son, so that they, you and me, may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, meaning Jesus, and have loved them even as you have loved me. Wow. I unfortunately lost my original wedding ring swimming in the ocean years ago, but both Ellen and I in our original wedding rings had this verse engraved on the inside, not the entire verse, but the address for that verse. Why? Because I think we sensed a couple of things. We sensed on the one hand that our union was not an end in itself. That if we made our marriage about us, it was bound to go bad. But that if we really saw it as a union that we were enjoying with the triune God in us and through us, not only would that provide some sustenance, sort of the spiritual glue to our marriage, but here's the kind of mind-blowing part. Then we become like this potentially engaging sign for others to see, not us, but through us at the union. I mean, it's pretty mind-boggling, actually, that people who don't know God might actually come to know God through your life if you're a follower. And to be sure, Jesus wasn't praying for marriage specifically here, but marriage biblically is a union. And so I thought there was an approximation here. He's really talking about the body of Christ, Christians. And just think of that vocabulary right there, the body of Christ, because again, we're not members of a club. We are missional, sent out into the world as the body of Christ. Individuals bound together so that as people see us, through us, they actually see a portrait of Jesus Christ. It's kind of astounding. Now, what is that unity? If the key here is that you and I, if you'd consider yourself a Christian, would be unified. We would be one. He says that over and over here. What does that look like? Taking the abstract to something that's more accessible to us. You know, there's 59 or so statements in the New Testament that are called one another statements. Most of them are found in the Apostle Paul's writings, but not all of them. Here's just a collection of them. And I want you to think of this sort of as a sketch that Paul is sketching out for us of what the body of Christ should look like in this unity, that we should be at peace with one another, wash one another's feet, love one another, be devoted to one another, stop passing judgment on one another, accept one another just as Christ accepted you, serve one another in love, carry each other's burdens, be kind and compassionate to one another, and forgive each other. It's kind of attractive, isn't it, if that actually were happening? There's a beauty to it that's inescapable. And one of the reasons that we can do this, potentially, is because what the gospel has done is it's leveled the playing field. I mean, the church is different from, say, a friend group. Maybe you've got a friend group, and you've had some agency in that, right? You've sort of selected people to be part of this friend group, and you have an affinity. There's things that you share. You like one another. That's not what you're getting with the church. And I think it's why so many people, you know, pop in and then pop out. What you're getting is people that you would never ordinarily spend time with oftentimes. People who are very different from you in background, in culture, in sensibilities. It's that joke of grace again. In his book, Reading While Black, Esau Macaulay describes it this way. He says, God's vision for his people is the creation of a community of different cultures united by faith in his son as a manifestation of the expansive nature of grace. See, the reason it can be an expansive mission is because there's expansive grace. That grace that levels the playing field. And it doesn't mean, don't hear me here, and this is not, if you read Macaulay's book, you'll see this. He is not saying it means that you're obliterating the differences between us. Not at all. Actually, this helps you to appreciate those differences. It's that our distinctive, what we're known for, what we are staking our identity in, is not all these other things. It's that we are bound together in union with Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is getting at in that fantastic verse. And while it's incredibly attractive and potentially engaging, this sign for the world of unity, it's pretty tough, right? It's oftentimes not what people are seeing. Instead of seeing, you know, this deep love, they're seeing Christians livid with one another, entering into our own little culture wars and echo chambers and backbiting and gossiping. Instead of that kind of diaconal, humble, merciful spirit, they see division oftentimes. And it's because it's just not easy. And yet it is a privilege. It's something that we get to do. There's a little-known Irish rock group called U2, and years ago they composed and put out there for the world a song called One. And I've heard Bono talk about this more times than I care to admit, but just how they found it kind of humorous, and they'll shake their heads, how people will oftentimes use this song in their wedding. And in a very sentimental and romantic way. It's just so, he said, that's not at all. If you read, the band almost broke up. And this song is a reflection on all the pain and misery. Because what they realized is real oneness, real unity, it comes as a result of blood, sweat, and tears. It's not sentimental. So listen to these lyrics. One love, we get to share it. It leaves you if you don't care for it. We're one, but we're not the same. We get to carry each other. We get to carry each other. See, it's about unity born of hard work, of cutting against the grain. It leaves you quickly if you don't care for it. So how do we get it and care for it, particularly given the intractability of our heart's natural impulses that tend to interfere with that? Let's look at that last. So first, an expansive mission. Secondly, an engaging sign. And finally, an enchanting home. John Knox was a 16th century leader in Scotland. And no, this is not Dusty Hill of ZZ Top. This is the original Presbyterian rock star, John Knox. When he was on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read him this passage, John 17. I think because he saw it as the bridge from his home in this world to that ultimate home. I think that's what Jesus was getting, if we kind of channel what Jesus was saying here in John 17, 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That word, that phrase, before the creation of the world, it could also be translated before the foundation of the world. And that word foundation is elsewhere used to refer to the foundation of a home. So Jesus is talking about the foundation of the home here, the ultimate home. And in a lot of ways, I think the story of the Bible, certainly one of the through lines, is that yearning, that angst of that, you know, that what you think is going to be home in this life is, it turns out oftentimes to be very disappointing. And just that longing for a space, a place that feels like it ought to be home. You ever feel that way? There was a New York Times article not too long ago. The author is a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, David Wolp. He said this, it's fascinating. For thousands of years, Jews in the diaspora would leave a corner of their homes unpainted to remind themselves that they were not home. Have you ever heard that before? But it's that notion, that feeling that we're not really home. Even when we're home, we're not home. And this really is the storyline of the Bible. From early on, you know, the rupture of that original home, so bad that brother Cain got really ticked off with brother Abel and, you know, killed him. And then what did God do? He banished him from paradise and said this to him. These are haunting words He said these words, you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And I think a lot of us feel that deep in our heart, that we're a restless one. It resonates because we resemble it in our hearts. But here Jesus is praying for us that we will find our way through life to that ultimate place, that ultimate home, that we will see his glory, that indescribably captivating beauty that will enchant us if we truly experience it. And even, I think it will even transform us in the process. But you say, wait a minute, but what does that have to do with us now? How does that help us now if you're talking about something way out in the future, this future home? It's very interesting. Like you see so often in the New Testament, it's this dynamic that I refer to as already not yet. So Jesus is talking about a future home. And yet we're not there, but there is already a glory, a part of that home that he's given to us. He even says this in this same prayer. He says in verse 22, I have given them, that is his original followers, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So there you have it. The way we cultivate that unity, the way we find it and grow in it, there it is. It's through his glory, accessing his glory, the glory that he has given us. Not just the glory that awaits us. So what is the glory that he's given us? Remember, Jesus said at the beginning of this prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Earlier in the Gospel of John, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, when, you know, social disaster, they're running out of wine, and his mom comes up and says, come on, son, help him out. Turn that water into wine. And what does he say? Oh, mom, come on. My hour has not come. Because that wine was a symbol, even as the wine that we'll take in a few moments is a symbol of what? The blood of Jesus, of the hour when he would spread out his arms on the cross of Calvary and suffer and die for you and me. It's that hour, that glory of leaning into the beauty of what Christ has done for us in his suffering and death. What does that do to transform us? How will that help us to, I think, you know, foster genuine unity among us? That really becomes attractive to people on the outside of the faith. Look at one way that Paul kind of teases this out as he's dealing with one of those one another verses. He says this, bear with each other and forgive one another if you have any grievance against someone. All right, that's what we've looked at so far. But now he gives us the key power to do it. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Without that last sentence, it's moralism. You could get that, you know, in a Rotary Club. You could get it in from some pundit trying to bring about civility in public discourse. But the power, what makes Christianity distinct, is that the only way we can actually forgive people is if we first receive that forgiveness from our Father. We receive the gift of what His Son has done for us. And having received that, it melts our heart. Of course, if the perfect God of heaven and earth forgave someone like me when I didn't deserve it, then that gives me the empowerment to extend that same grace to you, and so on. When that gospel begins to enchant our heart, it gives us that kind of power. You say, yeah, but developing that kind of unity with people who are so different than me, it's not like those friend groups. It is tough. How do we carry one another? How do we see it as a privilege to do that? When you think about that future home, one of the things that the Bible encourages us to imagine, because people are always asking me, so what is heaven really like? Here's what heaven is like. Revelation chapter 5. There is a party going on in heaven. Everyone is singing and celebrating. And what are they celebrating? You are worthy, speaking about Jesus, for with your blood you purchased for God, your Father, persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. If you're into demographics, break down humanity into the most micro, nano divisions of humanity. Jesus bled and died for every part of the human race. And if Jesus could sacrifice His life for people vastly different, then certainly you and I can as well. Seeing it that way, letting our hearts be enchanted by that, we see that it's a privilege. We actually get to carry one another. Look, this prayer is, as I said, lofty territory, but when you summit, the view is spectacular. Take in the glory of the gospel. Let your heart be enchanted by it. Stop wandering and come home. And let the glory of that future home be like a magnetic pole, pulling you through days of dense, dark fog until that day when the fog finally lifts and we behold breathtaking beauty. The end of his children's series, that's far more than a children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis captures the scene this way. As he spoke, the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story, the characters in Narnia. After their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Lord, these words that we've just reflected on, they are holy ground. Just trying to understand what you're saying, our spiritual legs can get wobbly. The air is thin. But, oh Lord, finding our footing, the view from this mountaintop, the beauty of your glory, the glory of your grace in Jesus is not only breathtaking, it is truly life-giving. We pray that you would use these words to strengthen all of this, and that for some of us who don't believe or aren't sure if we believe, that today might be that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.